Our scripture reading today is found in John 10, John 10, verses 22 through 30. This is a passage of scripture in which Jesus is being attacked regarding his being the divine Son of God by the religious leaders, and Jesus is attesting to and vindicating that he is God. And as God, he is the one who is able to truly pay the penalty for our sins to provide salvation. And he is emphasizing in verses 27 through 29 that no one can snatch those whom he has chosen and whom he has died for from the hands of his salvation. Let's pray before we read the scripture. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is uncorrupted in any way, that all of your words in the Bible are true because they flow from your perfect character, and we can stake our lives on their truthfulness. We pray, our Father, that your Holy Spirit would reignite in our hearts, in the reading and preaching of your word, a deep, passionate love for you, because we know your love not only saves us, but keeps us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." You know, if you have ever watched a carpenter do rough construction work, you may have seen him do something that will illustrate what the Lord was doing as he was speaking these words to his disciples. Since he was a carpenter by trade, Jesus Christ may have done this very same thing. Sometimes in rough carpentry work, a workman will drive a long nail through a thin piece of board so that the point of the nail is sticking through the piece of the board. Then with a blow of the hammer, he will bend that nail, entrenching it into the wood to provide a firmer joint. So he not only nails it, he clinches it by bending the nail into that wood so that it's a more secure joint. That's what it's called. It's called clinching the nail. It just makes the joint more secure so that the nail cannot work itself out of the board. In a sense, that is what Jesus is doing in verses 27 through 29. He was interested in getting this doctrine of the perseverance or preservation of God's people, the keeping power of God's love into the disciples' minds and hearts. So he drove the first nail. In fact, he drives two nails and he clinches them both. First, he taught that those who are his own, those who trust in him, have eternal life, that Jesus gives to them eternal life. That it is a gift that he purchases for all those who trust in him through his blood. And that eternal life as a gift can never be removed because God gives it and God keeps it through the saving work and keeping work of Jesus Christ. But here was the problem. Jesus knew that there might be those who would be either tempted to doubt that they had been given the gift of eternal life, or there would be those who would question that by using the argument, well, eternal life means a quality of life and not a duration of life. So Jesus clinches that promise, I give to them eternal life, that's the nail, with the clincher. And they shall never, ever perish because I give them an eternal life that will never fade and never end. Now, one nail is not always enough. Does not always necessarily clinch the argument. So Jesus brings another nail. Notice what he says in the passage. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. First nail, and then the clinch. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's the second nail. Now think of this. Jesus, the sovereign Lord of the universe, holds you in his hand no matter what you're facing today. A great image would be to picture yourself as coins in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has enfolded you in his hands as his precious people. Now that's a secure place to be for anyone, but here's the clincher. The hands of the Father are over the hands of the Son, so no one can ever amputate you from God's hands. Now, I can hear somebody perhaps saying, yeah, but if you, that may be true, but to teach it is dangerous. Because if you teach other people that they are securely kept in the hands of the Father and Son, won't that encourage them to sin? Won't that promote their sinning? Wouldn't it be better to tell people that they can be overcome by sin and perish? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ says if we do that, we are speaking an untruth. Because he said no one can ever snatch them out of my hand. No one. A knowledge that you are secure in the love of God is intended, and it will, if you have genuine trust in Jesus, be the greatest incentive to living a Christ-like life. Let me use this as an example. Would you like me to go to your children and to say to them, if you disobey your father, he's going to kick you out of the house. And you will no longer be his children. Or would you rather me say, fathers, sons and daughters, your father loves you with a love that will motivate him to do what is best for you. And he will lay down his life for you. He will discipline you in love. He will nourish you in love. So respond to your Father's love. Do not displease Him, but rather live in such a way that you will please Him. You would, of course, say you would much rather see me say to children, your children, your Father loves you, so honor His love. Be grateful for His love. You're secure in His love. Therefore, obey. In this passage of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ is calling His disciples to faithfulness by responding to God's love, God's securing love. And we need to look at the specific words and points used in the passage. The expression that Jesus uses is the hands of the Father and the hands of the Son. In the case of the Father, the hands of the Father is a poetic way of expressing the all-controlling, securing, sovereign grace and mercy of God for you. But just because Jesus uses poetic language, it doesn't make it any less true. But in the case of the Son, Jesus did have literal hands through which He healed, through which He rescued the floundering, and through which He was pierced out of love for you, for your salvation. So let's look at this. What does it mean? The hands of the Father will keep those who are chosen by God and redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, the hands of the Father are creative hands. God formed us as a potter intricately and carefully forms that which He cares about and loves. In Genesis 2:7, that very image of a potter is used. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. You see where every human life comes from. Human life comes from the sovereign love and care of God. God made you intricately, intensely, personally, lovingly. You owe your life and breath to Him. His hands are creative hands by which He made you. And with this truth, there are three other truths. If God created you, He knows you. He knows you perfectly. That means there is nothing that will ever rise up within you as a believer in Christ that will ever turn God's affection away from you, because your Creator God knew you perfectly before the creation of the world. He knew every floundering act you would have of sin, every floundering pattern, every evil thought. And yet He chose you and sent His Son to die for you. Therefore, God knows you perfectly, and there's nothing in you that will ever startle God and remove His affection from you. Second truth is that God is your creative Father. His creative hands is not only that God knows you, but that God made you for a purpose. Do you believe that this morning? God made you for a purpose. And it's when you discover the purpose for your life in Jesus Christ, who came to give you life and give it to you abundantly, that you will have a joy and an exuberance and a centeredness in life through which you are able to experience the love of God for which God made you. God made you to be loved by God and love Him. And what frees you from the misery of a empty life in this world is to acknowledge you have been made for a purpose, to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever, to love God, and to be loved by Him. The Apostle Paul takes up this image in Romans chapter 9, where he points out, it is not for us to question the purpose for which God made us, any more than a pot is to question the shape it is given by the potter. The Apostle Paul brings this up in Romans 9 in order to point out to the Jews who are questioning God's saving purposes that God is to be vindicated. The Jews are arguing, complaining against God that God is not saving them, that God is not redeeming them. And the Apostle Paul points out three arguments in order to vindicate the way God is treating the Jews, Israel. Number one, it is only Jews who are true Israelites are those who trust in Jesus as the Messiah. The second point from Romans 9 is that not every person who is a Jew throughout the Old Testament and onwards has been saved, just as not every Gentile ever born has been saved, only those who are chosen by the grace of God and therefore trust Christ. And number three, that who are we to say to God, the sovereign potter, why did you make me like this? Why did you give me this shape? Why did you give me this personality? Why did you give me these gifts and weaknesses and strengths? And the Apostle Paul says these words in Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? In other words, God is working in our lives in His sovereign mercy. And in His sovereign mercy, He displays His mercy in bringing us out of the grip of sin into the grip of God's grace to salvation. It's not of our doing, it's of God's doing. So rather than disputing God's ways, we are to acknowledge God's perfect, flawless ways and serve Him to the fullest capacity because of His sovereign grace to us. And then the third truth, under the creative hand of God, is that we should acknowledge God and worship Him. We are told in Psalm 95 that God's hands form the dry land, that God's hands have made us as His sheep, therefore worship Him. And finally, and then we see, not only are God's hands creative, but God's hands are loving. I want to read to you Hosea 11. And there we read of God's loving hands. So God's hands are creative and God's hands are loving. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. And then verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. In other words, what is God saying? God's saying he not only has creative hands, he has loving hands. Hands that provide for us every day of our lives, both now and in the future. The picture is God treating you and me as his people. As a father treats his child when a child's learning to walk, the father goes alongside his child, and his hands help that child stand. He takes that child by the hand and walks him along. The father will release his grip on the child's hand so that the child will learn to walk. But when that child falls, the father will pick them up and walk alongside with them. In other words, many of us are like spiritual infants. We are children. And as spiritual infants, we will walk. Sometimes we walk with great difficulty and we fall, but our Father is there to take us by his hands, to hold us up, and to walk alongside of us, to make sure we grow stronger and firmer and can walk more and more in his strength. And then God's hands are just hands. I want you to see that in Matthew 3:12 that Jesus' hands are described as hands that bring judgment on those who reject his sacrifice on the cross as the only means of salvation for them. Look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What is the picture here? The picture has to do with how in Jesus' time in that area of the world, chaff was separated from wheat. How was that done? Well, when the wind was blowing, both the wheat and the chaff would be thrown up into the wind, and the wind would blow away the lighter chaff. But sometimes the wind might not blow, in which case the winnowing between the chaff and the wheat would have to be postponed. But John the Baptist is saying Jesus Christ will bring the wind in his hand, a winnowing fork, a fan in his hand, and that Jesus Christ himself will separate those who are righteous because they trust in him from those that are not. And I want you to notice the progression. God's hands are creative hands. He's formed you in love to worship him and glorify him. God's hands are loving hands. They have created you in order to be cared for by you and to provide for you. But if you will not have Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you spurn his love, then the only thing left for you is the judgment of Almighty God. Jonathan Edwards, in the 18th century, emphasized this theme. And he used a Deuteronomy 32:35 that says their feet will slide in due time, to picture how God withholds his ultimate judgment over us, over those who reject Christ by his sovereign will, so that they might turn to Jesus Christ and find salvation. If you are in that number today and don't know Jesus, God's withholding ultimate judgment over you. You're like a spider dangling over a fire, because God in patience is calling you to repentance and faith so that you would have the assurance of eternal life. Then we find the hands of Jesus. And what are we to say about Jesus' hands that secure you? Well, first of all, the hands of Jesus are rough hands. He was a workman. He was a carpenter. And how I want to apply that to us is for us to see that Jesus Christ came into this world and he identifies with your weaknesses. He identifies with your struggles. Are you lonely today? So is Jesus, and he is the answer to your loneliness. Are you discouraged today because of physical sickness? Jesus experienced physical sickness, and more than that, the paralysis and pain of a body that was crucified for your salvation. You can come to Jesus with any need and any burden because he has rough hands. He was a workman. He understands your struggles. Secondly, we read in the New Testament that Jesus' hands were outstretched hands all through the New Testament. Think of this for a moment. Jesus' hands were outstretched hands in touching the leper when nobody else would touch him, in order to affirm that Jesus loves the outcast. Jesus' hands were outstretched in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus reaches out to touch Peter's mother-in-law sick with a fever. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus reaches out his hands to restore life to the daughter of a ruler, a Jewish ruler. We also read in Luke chapter 7 how Jesus reached out and touched the widow's of Nain's son and raised him from the dead. And Jesus' hands reach out to the floundering. One of my favorite stories in all of the Gospels is when Jesus Christ comes walking on the water toward the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples notice it is Jesus. And Peter asks, "Lord, will you let me come and walk on the water to you?" Peter recognized Jesus. If Jesus had the power to walk on the water, then perhaps Jesus could give Peter the power to walk on the water. And as long as Peter kept his eyes on Jesus, he could walk on the water. But he took his eyes off Jesus and he began to sink in the waves. A picture of losing salvation. And Jesus stretched out his hands and saved Peter. Peter's faith failed, but Jesus did not fail Peter. And he will not fail you. And finally, Jesus' hands are wounded hands. We read that in the Gospels, but we read it in Psalm 22 that pictures Jesus' crucifixion. In verse 16, it says, "And the wicked have enfolded me, and they have pierced my hands." We also read in Isaiah 53, "He was pierced for your transgressions and mine." We also read in Zechariah 13:6 that the true Messiah would be recognized by pierced hands. Have you recognized that Jesus Christ's hands were pierced to provide you with eternal salvation? The irrefutable proof of Jesus' love for you, his redeeming love and his power to keep you, is that his hands, his feet were pierced for you, but his soul was separated from his Father when he died to provide perfect eternal salvation for you. Jesus Jesus' hands were struck for you. Jesus extended his hands to die for you. It is the wounded hands, the broken body, the separation of Jesus above all from his Father that is the greatest proof of the security of your salvation. Have you enfolded your hands in the hands of the Savior through faith in him? Believer, are you living every day of your life with every ounce of energy in grateful love for Jesus' love for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the security of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you, by the Holy Spirit, would show us that we are safe and secure in your hands, not because we deserve it, but because you are faithful. You are merciful beyond what we deserve. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.